Merry Christmas! We're rolling into week 3 of our Advent exploration, the manger, providence, and provision. This episode, we're zoning in on the profound meaning behind Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem, known as the House of Bread, and his cradle in a manger, literally a spot for feeding. Dive in with us as we discover how these symbols beautifully reflect our call to rely on God's provision for all of our needs.
As we continue to meditate on the manger, can you just go ahead and put my manger slide up there? Okay. So, in a sense, when I give the message, it has a tendency to be, you know, a little bit like a performance. So I'm going to eat. I brought some performance food with me, and why are you laughing? It's performance food. I mean, it's like made from corn, so it's like vegetables, and they're good for you, right? Cheese. What?
Cheese.
I'm not sure that's cheese, because it's... I can feel myself as I eat these getting ready to perform better. Wouldn't you think that? Why are you going to try to tell me that you know performance food better than I do? I mean, I know we live in Truckee, right? So like my entire life, I'm still kind of adjusting from like, if I'm somebody that needs hydration, I reach for the nearest hydrating ability, right? This is how I perform, right? You do this too. Make sure I have to add to it the meat group every time. Ensure that the meat group, this is what you eat, right? I have to try to swallow this. Like my whole life, basically, I've decided that if I can eat the performance food, then I can perform like the things that eat the performance food and perform. So I ate pizza so that I might be a Ninja Turtle. Who doesn't want to be a Ninja Turtle? If you don't remember the Ninja Turtles, that's all they ate was pizza. And as a result, they were mutant ninja warriors, which if you're 9 years old, essentially is what all 9-year-olds aspire to be. And if you still feel that way, you're among friends. I mean, as I grew up and even changed professions, I realized that the ultimate performance food was available to me, and never really thought too much about the reality that eating this food doesn't necessarily turn you into a ninja warrior, it turns you into the ultimate dad. Look, I want you to think about it for a second. Like, we know what food causes us to perform poorly. And yet there's something inside of us that seeks it out, right? I mean, when you look at that donut, if that plate of donuts were out there by the coffee, don't lie like you wouldn't eat one or two in celebration of Jesus. I remember one time I was having a conversation with a young woman outside of the church. And she asked me a question that started me on a paradigm shift of something. She asked me, how do you normally consume media? Have you heard that phrase before? I'd heard, how do you watch the news? I'd heard, what type of websites do you go to? What social media platforms do you use? But it was interesting the way that she said it to me. She asked me, how do you consume media? That idea of consuming media, it had long predated this conversation I had with this young woman, but it was a revelation to me, and I started thinking about consumption in general. Think about even the way that we use that word, consume. And think of the analogies that we typically use with that word. You might use the word absorb or receive or digest or process. Everything in our lives, from the media that we engage with, the internet, entertainment, friends, family, our coworkers, our activities, our culture, even the very components of our language itself, all of it is input that we consume. And all of our verbs with this idea of consumption mimic the same things that we do with food. We consume media. We absorb a story. We receive a message. We digest an idea. We process what people are saying. On and on and on, the analogy continues. I realize that there is a story of our relationship to food that serves as a metaphor for the entirety of our lives. You, as you sit there in that chair, are a living metaphor. What you eat becomes how you perform. What you consume becomes how you process your experience. Our relationship to food tells us a deeper story of what it is to be human. If you've thought at all about this issue before, you've probably noticed that as our food has become more synthetic and fake, so has our society. As people get inundated with their daily needs, we reach out for what's fast and easily available. Meanwhile, hundreds of voices surround us, and they tell us the same type of messaging, but it's in a different metaphor. They tell us we should eat carnivore or ketogenic. We should eat primitive or vegan. And thousands more tell us how to live, what to think, what we should fear. Our relationship to food is telling us a deeper story of our human experience. So much so that we have a line that serves as our warning to ourselves. Missed a slide. Ah, that would have been delivered so well. The line is this: we are what we eat. Right? You're familiar with this line. Now think about that for a second and look at this. What is that? It's a what now? It's a manger, yes, yes, yes. But I hear some of you already starting to pick up on what we're starting to see this morning. This is a food trough. This is a bucket for donkeys and horses and sheep to eat. And it was the first cradle of the emperor of the universe, a food trough. Think even more. Where was the Christmas manger? Whenever Christmas was, where was the Christmas manger? In what city was it located? Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a Hebraism for Beit Lechem. Say it, it's fun. Beit means house, and lechem means bread. Bethlehem, or Beit Lechem, was a particularly fertile area of Judea that was known for its plentiful wheat harvest. It makes its first appearance in the Bible when the widow Naomi went there, knowing that food was plentiful there, and she was in need, having just lost everything. And as a result of Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, her genetic lineage led to the great King David and later Joseph, who was the man entrusted with raising Jesus, born in a food trough in a town called House of Bread. Beit Lechem and its food trough, its manger, tell us something. And they use the imagery of food to speak their message. So this morning, as we continue our meditations on the manger, I want to show you how Jesus spoke about food. I don't know if you've ever noticed it before. Jesus loved to talk about himself as food. In one instance, Jesus used a metaphor of himself as food that might arguably be his least popular speech. And when I say least popular, it's because we have a tendency sometimes to envision, or at least I do, when we see Jesus standing there and giving a message, that throngs of people are coming to him going, man, I want to be a part of this. This is the one message that we see in Scripture where when Jesus gave it, people ran away and said, I don't want a part of this. And we commonly, as a result, don't talk about it today. Open your Bibles to John 6. I'm not going to be able to tell you all of John 6, because if you do a quick look right there, I think it's like 70 verses. And though I typically like big challenges of doing large chunks of scripture, that's a little bit too much than what we can handle this morning. But let me give you a quick background of what's going on in John 6. At the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, tells the crowd of, it's counted only about 5,000 men, to sit down. He blesses this bread and fish, breaks it, then spreads it out amongst the people. And as a result, in terms of our estimation, like I said, only 5,000 men, arguably, if they had wives or children with them, possibly anywhere from 10 to maybe even 15,000 people were fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then directly afterwards, Jesus does what we're told throughout the New Testament that he commonly liked to do. Instead of sitting there and enjoying the grandeur of what he had just did, he went into the wilderness in solitude, such that the crowds are going, where'd Jesus go? Where is this guy? He stays there long enough for the people to be looking for him while the apostles hop in a boat, cross the lake. Jesus decides he wants to meet up with them. And in order to do it, he doesn't take the long way. Jesus, you know, he wanted to be efficient. He walks on water to get to them. And by the time he reunites with the disciples, the people that had eaten this food figured out where Jesus was. They rush to that area, and we start their conversation in verse 26. Before I read this, I want you to pray with me. Jesus, you are our teacher, and we need to hear from you now. We are the crowds rushing to you, wanting to hear your words. And whatever it is that they do to us, we submit to it. Holy Spirit, open our hearts that we could receive your message. Amen. So start in verse 26. Essentially, it starts with the people asking, hey, Jesus, how is it that you got here? Because they start to do the math. They knew how it was that the apostles had gotten there, and they knew that Jesus wasn't with them. They didn't know about the whole walking on water thing. They approach him going, how in the world have you got there? And Jesus starts the conversation in verse 26. Jesus answered to them, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking for me not because you saw a sign, but because you ate of the bread and you were filled. This is happening within the Gospel of John. Do you remember, if you're a Bible nerd, do you remember what the first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John was? Turning water into wine. And how was the quality of that wine? It was the best wine anybody had had. The bread? This wasn't just your lame matzah bread that you're not really into, that cracker stuff we break, right? Like, this was good bread. When Jesus made that magic bread, essentially, it was good bread. And Jesus is saying, look, you're not here because you're interested in the signs. You're here because I make good bread. He starts his lesson. Work not for food that perishes, but instead work for food that remains unto life eternal. This is what the Son of Man gives to you all. And on this one, the Father God has sealed him. Therefore, they said to him, what should we do in order to do the works of God? Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, in order that you might believe or put your trust into the one who he has sent. Think about this conversation as we look at this first part here. What Jesus starts to tell them is you're looking for the wrong thing. Instead, what I want you to do is to be looking for an eternal kind of life. This is something that if you read through the way that John likes to use this word or these words, eternal life, though we don't have time to look at it throughout the whole scope of the way that he writes, you might have a tendency to think of eternal life as Jesus talking about what happens after you die and go to heaven. This is not what Jesus is normally talking about when he uses the words eternal life. Instead, what he's talking about is a certain kind of life that is like bringing heaven here, starting it now. The work that he wants us to do, or wants these people to do that are coming to him, is orienting our lives around him. And in trade for believing or placing our trust, he gives us an eternal kind of life. Jesus specifically says that God has put a seal on me to give you this type of life. And so they ask him in verse 30, what do you do, therefore, as a sign in order that we might see and put our trust in you? What work, what seal, what stamp of approval are you going to give us, Jesus, to let us know that you are the one that gives us eternal kind of life? Now, they give Jesus an example of manna. Look, starting in verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, just as it's been written, bread from heaven he gave to them to eat. The example that they launch with is the Hebrew people knew that God was with them and guiding them by a story that was recorded all the way back in Exodus chapter 16. If you were here the week that I taught that chapter in August, I would encourage you to think about that. If you weren't, you can look it up on our website, or we can just talk on the porch. But essentially, God is using manna, this special bread that was delivered directly from heaven. It came down from heaven, and he was using it to teach the Hebrew people how to trust that God the Father was going to provide for them. So the people turn to Jesus and say, what type of sign are you going to give us? Because God has been showing us all along through the manna that he is with us. Verse 32, therefore Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you all the bread from heaven, but instead my Father gave you all the bread, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which descends from heaven, and it gives life to the world. Therefore they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. We want this bread all the time then. This is what we want. And Jesus said to them, I am the what? Bread of life. The one coming to me will not hunger. The one putting trust in me will never thirst. What the Father is providing now is not manna. What the Father, there was the what do we eat slide. We're going to have to fix that. What the Father is providing now is me. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. This manna that you're looking for to ensure that God is with you and is guiding you and is providing for you, now it's coming through the presence of Jesus. And I am the one that came down from heaven just like the manna. Skip down to verse 41, because we're going to start to see some of the reaction of the people. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling concerning what he had said. That he had said, I'm the bread of life which descended out of heaven. And they were saying to one another, isn't this guy Jesus, Joseph's son? We know his father and his mother. How is it that he's saying now that he has descended out of heaven? They're grumbling with one another, trying to figure out, how is it that this guy is trying to tell us that he has descended from heaven when we know who his parents are? This doesn't make any sense. We know who this guy is. What's this nonsense about descending out of heaven? And so Jesus gets to the part two of what he wants to say, starting in verse 47. Take a look there. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one putting trust or believing in me, or the one having belief, has an eternal kind of life, and I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. this is the bread that has descended from heaven, that if anyone eats it, they may not die. I am the living bread which descended from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live unto the ages, or live eternally. And the bread which I give is my flesh on behalf of the life of the world. If you want life, an eternal kind of life for all time, Jesus twists the story in a weird way. You must consume me, he says. You have to consume me. Look at how they responded, verse 52. So they started arguing with one another, the Jews did. And they said, how is this guy able to give us flesh to eat? What kind of weird cannibal cult are you trying to start here, Jesus? We knew what you were trying to say. We thought we knew what it was that you were about. We thought we knew how it was that God was going to provide food from heaven. Now you're saying that you have descended from heaven and that we're supposed to eat you? This is getting weird. Your faces don't seem to reflect how they would have felt about it. But trust me, if you start to imagine yourself there, this is starting to be one of the weirdest things you have ever heard, especially as a first century Jew, especially with the Old Testament law coming up to this point where there was no type of understanding, where there was any acceptable circumstance under which eating human flesh was something that would make God happy. And here you are with this guy that says he's from God, but is saying, I want you to consume me. So with their reaction, instead of Jesus, and here's what I love about Jesus. Instead of explaining terms and making it easier to accept, he doubles down and makes it even weirder. Keep reading. Therefore, Jesus said to them, I'm in verse 53. Therefore, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you've noticed he's been saying his phrases like that. And remember, the truly, truly's mean, I really want you to pay attention to this. Okay, maybe truly, truly means he's going to explain this whole eating flesh concept. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you all eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Okay, look, it's weird enough that you're trying to tell me that I'm supposed to be eating your flesh. But if there was anything that was clear about the Old Testament law, you don't mess with blood. You don't mess with it. They didn't get to eat their steaks rare. Praise you, Jesus, for changing the rules. You didn't mess with blood. If you touched blood, you became unholy. If you touched someone that touched blood, you became unholy. There were all kinds of laws around even the specific time of month for a woman, not because a woman was unholy, but because the blood was involved in the process. You don't touch blood. Jesus says, what I really want you to hear, I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. At this point, people are going, keep reading. Keep reading. Because like I said, Jesus doubles down. You'd think he'd back off. Nope, keep going. The one eating my flesh, 54, and drinking my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him in the last day. For my flesh truly is food, or my flesh is true food, and my blood truly is drink, or my blood is true drink. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Jesus points out the consumption of me is a matter of life or death. It's a matter of the quality of your life. It's a matter of your future. Because for doing this, you will dwell or remain in me. This is another big concept that John likes to write down from Jesus' words. This concept of remaining in Christ and he in us. It's a concept of personal dwelling, of remaining and abiding that means probably the best way to understand it, regular, persistent, legitimate interaction with Jesus. Look at 58 to finish this portion. This is the bread which descended from heaven, not just as your fathers ate and died. The one eating this bread is going to live eternally. Now, I told you that this speech of Jesus had a response that was less than what you might imagine. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many hearing from this, or many of his disciples, not just the Jews, this whole time, if you've noticed, it's the Jews were grumbling, the Jews were fighting for themselves, the Jews are arguing back and forth with this concept. Here's the first time we hear from the disciples. And what do they say? Dude, this is hard. That's taking it into modern context. This is hard. Like, what are you saying? No one's going to listen to you anymore, Jesus. Stop being weird. We were just getting some momentum. And now you're here trying to say, we got to eat your flesh and drink your blood? Stop. Jump down to 66. From this point, many of his disciples left. They no longer followed behind him. They no longer walked with him. Jesus lost followers as a result of this conversation, not gained. Why? Think about what we've covered. The first thing, he called out their motives. You're following me for all the wrong reasons. Then he dismantled their theology, not just how God provides, but what God provides and what God expects us to do with what he provides. Jesus wanted them to think through this idea, to wrestle with a metaphor instead of what the rest of the rabbis were doing, which was giving them a black and white law, a new set of commandments that could tell them how to do the works of God. Just explain for me what it is I'm supposed to do. And Jesus says, okay, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Yeah, I'm out. Mm-mm. Not doing it. He wanted more from his followers than they were willing to give. Look at this last pocket conversation, though. Verse 67. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, so do you all want to leave? Are you guys going now too? There's a big vacuum of people headed out that way. You might be able to get a cheaper bus ride because a lot of people are leaving. Are you jumping on that train? Sorry to mix my vehicular metaphors. Are you going too? Simon Peter answered him and says, Lord, where are we supposed to go? You have the words of eternal life. Fortunately for us, those of us that have received the message of Jesus, we received it because at least 12 stayed and were willing to hear it out. Because they knew that whatever it was that Jesus was trying to say, whatever it was that Jesus was wanting of them, was going to be far better than the pathetic trade of what we give to him. They knew that it was worth it. They didn't fully understand, but they knew that there was no other place to go for words of eternal life. Now, as you go back to this chapter and look at it in full, because like I said, there was other parts of this conversation, it's interesting how John summarizes this for us in the four truly truly's of this passage, that Jesus, in verse 26, Jesus knows our true motivation. In verse 32, Jesus reminds us that the Father is the provider and that he is providing Jesus. In verse 47, that the beginning of the eternal kind of life that we can have, we receive when we will place our trust in Jesus. And by verse 53, he points out that the continuance of the eternal kind of life requires regular consumption of Jesus. Is it any wonder that Jesus' first cradle was a food trough? Is it any wonder that he was born in a city named Bethlehem, house of bread? Now, I realize that I've been somewhat enigmatic as I teach this. Instead of pulling everything completely apart for you, let me try to make it as simple as I possibly can. First, you, like me, are a consumer, and our diet needs some attention. Jesus invites us to consume him, which means essentially two things that I think that I can boil it down to for you. First, he's saying that he wants us to dwell in him and he will dwell in us to abide and to remain. We must, as a result, invite him to the center of everything about us. Your work, your play, your time, your family, your marriage, your singleness, your money, your desires, your pursuits, and your goals, everything. Inviting him regularly and often through our prayers, because what I've found about God and the way that he revealed himself in Jesus is he's not very pushy. He often respects our wishes, and he wants to be invited into what you're doing, who you're becoming, how you're going to spend your life. Invite him. And part of that process is the second thing: to ravenously learn Jesus' words. And as the computer decided to not comply with my slide, the words behind the pictures are, "and to live them." Ravenously learn, yes, pun fully intended, by the way, ravenously learn Jesus' words and live by them. Praise God that we have access to the Bible. It's a phenomenal tool for this. But here's the thing, and this is not me whipping you. I just want you to think about it for a second. Most of us in this room probably think that we know what it is that Jesus said. And I would encourage you to face reality. Most of us probably have a lot more to understand about what Jesus had to say. How intimately, just ask yourself the question. This is not me browbeating you. Just ask yourself the question. How intimately do you know Jesus' great sermon? How intimately do you know his first commissioning of his 12? His parables, his instruction on the end times, the things that he denounces or says woe to. Even just think about this, just for an example, just one quick example, just to tweak your melon a little bit. If I were to ask you this morning, what's the message of the gospel? You would probably tell me something similar to, Jesus was sent from God to die from your sins to take you to heaven so that you don't have to be separated from God. Is that true? Absolutely. Do you know that in the first four accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're told that Jesus regularly went around preaching the gospel? Do you think he was preaching, I'm going to die for everyone in a couple years so that you can go to heaven and not be separated from God? The gospel of Jesus might be a little bit different than the gospel as you would explain it. I'm just going to leave that right there. Because my goal this morning is to not try to teach you everything. I can't. I don't know everything. My goal is to encourage you to the reality that we are what we eat. You, like me, are a child of God who needs to watch our diet. I encourage you, feed from this manger. And you will never go hungry. Search, look, read, talk, study, pursue. He will reveal himself to you.
Thank you so much for coming back this week for the Manger, Providence, and Provision. If you have any questions about today's teaching, go ahead and reach out to our pastoral staff, and they would love to sit down and chat with you. Come back next week for the last week of our Advent series, The Manger, A Throne of Grace. Merry Christmas!